Let's pray one more time. Dear Father in heaven, please have us see Jesus more clearly now, we pray, and have us see ourselves in light of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see if this sits here. I wonder. If it falls now, it's someone else's fault. It's quite a long reading, but I hope it was helpful for you just to really get the sense of what the letter of James is all about, that this one of Jesus' brothers wrote. We do believe in Mary being a virgin before Jesus' birth. That doesn't mean he was without brothers. I'll let you figure out how that works later on. Our entry point for the letter of James, though, our entry point for us, I want actually to be the very first verse. Read it with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Equally, it could be translated, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a life, friends, what does a life spent serving Jesus, what does a life spent as a slave of Jesus actually look like? What does it look like to spend a life as a slave on the chain gang of Jesus, as it were? What does it look like to actually be a servant day to day, all of life, as a servant of Jesus? And that's exactly what the letter of James is about. How does serving Jesus work itself out in the details of life? I think the modern phrase captures James quite well. Talk is cheap. You know the phrase? Talk is cheap. That is, you can say lots of things, but is it how you live? Talk is cheap. James has so much that is biting to say about sin in the life of Christians, has so much that's biting to say about money, biting words against arrogant sort of strategizing and big-headedness. He has so much to say about loose tongues, about hypocrites and phonies. He has a fair bit to say about self-deception, as well as pain and tragedy and difficulty in life. James will not let us leave Jesus just to the Sundays of our life. James will not let us leave Jesus just to the Sundays of our lives. But tonight, the topic that we're going to be looking at is money, wealth and poverty. That's the theme that we're going to look in on. And in a sense, I wonder if any sermon on wealth and poverty in our context is going to be preaching on something of a blind spot. It's not that we never talk about money here at Crossroads. I think we do talk about money from time to time. And I think as a church, it's really nice to be able to say, I think we're neither afraid of money nor obsessed by it. And that's a nice thing, I think. I think that's a good thing. We're neither afraid of it nor obsessed about it. We do talk about it sometimes, but I think it's fair to say, in our modern liberal Western culture, talking about money, wealth, greed, and so on, is something of a blind spot. Because whenever you're talking about money, well, you're not just talking about dollars and cents. You're talking about what's going on with your heart. We're talking about greed, about gluttony. We're talking about poverty, about exploitation, about systemic evils and trade agreements. We're talking about prejudices that live in our hearts in this city, isn't it fair to say? In our culture, I think it's a bit of a blind spot. Brian Rosner, an Australian bloke who's thought a lot about greed, a Christian man, says, "Greed has been whitewashed and is a forgotten sin." He also says, if there was ever a time in the history of Christendom when greed needed condemning again, it is now. Friends, what's a whole life spent serving Jesus look like in the area of wealth and poverty? When you put it all together, how do you put together a life serving Jesus with money in your wallet? So we're looking at James, four sermons, these interwoven themes are all meshing together. But what is James all about? I want us to just kind of have a bit of a sense of that. One bloke, Doug Moo, speaks about, he tries to sort of sum up the book of James in these words, and we've just read it, so I guess we can evaluate, we can think, well, does this match what we just read? He says, basic to all that James says in this letter is his concern that his readers stop compromising with worldly values and behaviour and give themselves wholly to the Lord. Spiritual wholeness, we suggest, is the central concern of the letter. Now, do you like that? We only just read James. I'll read it again. Basic to all that James says in his letter is his concern that his readers stop compromising with worldly values and behaviour and give themselves wholly to the Lord. Spiritual wholeness, then, is the central concern of the letter. So we're talking about integrity, aren't we? Wholeness, all of our lives together, matching up as Christians. It's integrity. Now, maybe that means it's going to hurt, actually, because we can't contain it to one cute little time slot in our week. We can't. It's talking about all of our week, all of our lives, all of our priorities, everything that comes off the tongue, everything we spend our money on, whatever it happens to be. Wealth and poverty. I've got four things to say on it, and the first is this. Firstly, talking about wealth. Look, God doesn't fawn after wealth, and neither should you. That's the first thing that I want to say from James. Wealth has never dazzled God, and nor should it dazzle you. So God doesn't think rich people are more impressive, more special, more human, more people. So get with God's way and live like it. Look with me at chapter 2. That's where we'll begin. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Gosh, James moves at 100 miles an hour, doesn't he? It's this and then it's this. It's favouritism, but then it's the law, and you're a lawbreaker, and adultery and murder, and if you break one of them, it's everything. Let's just go back to that picture in verses 2 and 3, because I like that picture, and I think we can grasp onto it really well. What is the picture in verses 2 and 3? Can you see it there? It's a picture of church, and a couple of people walk in the door. Maybe you had this experience about 20 minutes ago. Two people walked in the door of church. Well, you obviously had part of that experience because you were one of them. Two people walk in the door of church. Now, it's talking. What's the language here is, suppose a man comes in wearing a fine gold ring and fine clothes. Now, we understand what it's driving at, but that's just not the kind of image that you probably conjure up. So let's try and think of a slightly more helpful image for us that's kind of equivalent. Let's try to picture. What have we got? So two people walking in, one of them you didn't even notice, right? They were just the regular guy. You just wanted, I didn't even see him. But one guy, hello, he's walked in, I can see him. The young, vibrant kind of guy who's, he's not kind of a, a limp kind of, he's a real man who's walked in here. He's snappy, he's got a smart jacket, he's got sort of tastefully ruffled dark hair. He's probably single, ladies. And he's generous. He's the kind of guy that, you know, shouts his mates drinks at the bar, and he's well connected. He's, you know, through his dad's company, he's can kind of, he ends up landing his mates jobs, whether it's here in Hobart or up in Sydney or wherever it happens to be. He's well connected. He's the kind of guy that if you're near for long enough, well, you end up with fringe benefits. You end up benefiting very much from the relationship. Now, if we try to boil down what James says about this, these two people that walk in and how we're to approach them, how would you summarise it, I wonder? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Don't be so crude. Stop fawning over the rich kids and their money and their influence. Favouritism is wrong, and special treatment is bad, so don't do it. There's a problem, right? That it kind of sounds right. The problem is the verses that come before chapter 2. So we've got to read them as well, because they kind of bring us unstuck if we try to read it that way. Have a look with me at verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone considers himself religious, James is using the word religious here positively, okay? We use it typically negatively. Ah, the religious guy. Man, he's so religious. Can't he just let up a little? No. James, it's positive, okay? Religious here is it's talking about a real integrity of life and thoughtfulness and devotedness to God. Okay, so, verse 26, chapter 1. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Okay, see the picture? Verse 27, this is the killer. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It seems that preferential treatment is fine sometimes, whenever widows and orphans are in the picture, and bad other times, whenever rich people are in the picture. Do you see what I mean? You can't be so simple. It's like, no, you've got to treat everyone exactly the same. Well, if everyone's treated exactly the same, I'm certainly not going to be giving to widows and orphans any more than I am to the rich man. Do you see what I mean? We can't be too simplistic. So which is it? Well, the thing is, and this is true to the whole New Testament when it comes to ethics and thinking about life, how to live the good life. The New Testament doesn't just give us simple rules to follow, and if we do those, then we're fine. That's not really a fair caricature of the New Testament's way of following Jesus. James wants people who serve Jesus because they trust him, because they love him. He wants Christians to know God and to live like they know God. Do you see? So what's the answer, right? How do we resolve this? Wealth has never dazzled God, and nor should it dazzle you. Look with me again at verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Jesus, right? Of him to whom you belong. So how come the poor get special treatment but not the rich? Well, it's not just, well, the rich are, you know, they're well off enough, so we don't have to worry about them. That's not exactly where James goes, is it? They don't need the money, so don't give the rich your money. Give it to the poor. That's not really James's reasoning. Instead, the answer is, well, do you really believe money makes a person? Because God doesn't. Do you really believe money makes a person? Really? Do you believe it makes you as a person? Does it make you more a person, more a man, more a woman to have money? Is rich living real living? Do you see? That has got its claws in all sorts of parts of our lives. Rich living is real living. It seems to be what a large portion of marketing is kind of grounded on. Conversely, what crushes you?
What makes you feel less a man, less a person, less a woman?
It could be all sorts of things, but one place where perhaps you might feel it is at the ATM, you know? Beep, 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 beep. Or you're at the checkout. This is even worse. There's another person there. Funds unavailable. Embarrassing. Do you believe that money makes a person? Really? According to James, God is the one who makes a real person. Do you believe that? Have a look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, you might sort of stumble on that and think, oh, that's kind of quaint. It's kind of cute. An appeal to the otherworldly, you know, the beyond the world. It's an appeal for those who just can't make it in life. They can't carve out a way for themselves towards success. This is quaint. It's cute. I guess it makes poor people feel a bit better about themselves. I think that verse is actually a recipe to changing the very fabric of society. Why? Well, if you really believe that money doesn't make you who you are, if you really believe, if you really deep down in your heart believe that money doesn't make you who you are, well then what's money to you? What is it? So you're freed up to be generous with it in all sorts of ways that you weren't before. You had to hold on to it. No, I need to, there's a certain amount that I need to hold back and I can't possibly go beyond sort of giving it. I need to hold on to this. I need to sort of, there's certain things that I can't do. I'd like to be more generous, sure I would, but let me read to you a little bit from the Sermon on the Mount. Margaret read the very start of it for us before. I'd like to read you two more verses from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves, Jesus speaking, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you no longer need money to make you who you are, I reckon you're free. And I reckon you'll find that that generosity comes much more freely from you. I think you'll find that generosity comes much more naturally to you. The orphan, the widow, if in some small way my money can contribute to them relieving their suffering, helping them in their distress, as James puts it, well, what do I need with my money? Honestly, what do I need with it? Friends, let me take this from a slightly different angle. I'm all for kind of sponsoring children, supporting missionaries, being generous in all sorts of ways. I think that's fantastic. But just for a moment, take a little evaluation of where your heart is at as you do that. Because in a funny reverse kind of way, are you thinking that your condescending to help them makes you someone? Do you see? Just to have it totally the wrong way around. You, your money, your capacity to help out, that doesn't make you someone. If God has done a work in your life, turning you to trust Jesus, to love him, that's where you're really someone. He has made you rich in faith and given you an inheritance. The orphan shouldn't feel less a person for receiving generosity. The rich man shouldn't feel more a person for donating money. Wealth doesn't dazzle God, and nor should it dazzle you. That's the first thing. The other three things are shorter. you may or may not be happy to know. The second one, though, is looking at poverty, I guess. And that's to say that time and again, God sides with the poor. Time and again, God sides with the poor. It's a little bit more of a sting in the tail from this section, actually. Because verse 5 implies that God mostly chooses nobodies to bless. In the eyes of the world, God mostly chooses nobodies to bless. In fact, that's pretty much the story of the Old Testament, of God's dealing with humanity across history. God mostly chooses nobodies to bless. So if you go kind of hating on the poor, making their life difficult, exploiting them in the way that the rich do, well, who do you come to look like? Read with me verses 5 to 7 again. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? See, if you go hating on the poor, you look like, well, who? See, you're there living in the playing a part in the act of history, and you're playing the part of one of God's opponents, one of God's enemies. Do you see that? In the normal course of things, in God's history of dealing with the world, he tends to favour the poor, the weak, the nobodies in the world, and makes them someone of his own doing. So if you go exploiting the poor and hating on them, well, you come to look very much like you're playing the part of God's own enemies. Do you see? Oh, we should definitely have you guys over for dinner sometime. Who did you last say that to? Oh, hey man, we had this spare thingamajig. We had this spare thing. We thought you might like it. Oh, did you? Who did you last say that to? Oh, how about we hang out this month and just, you know, I don't know, sit down, coffee, read the Bible together? Who did you last say that to? Now, don't get me wrong, right? I'm not saying that there's no place for friendship. I'm not saying there's no place for generosity. Kind of the opposite, actually. What I am saying is, look, weigh your hearts and the tendency of your hearts to overlook, to look past, to sideline, to walk past. Do you see what I mean? As people that we routinely walk past as easily as we walk past beggars in the street. Isn't it true as well, again on the flip side, that we've got this whole bunch of ways to make weak people feel their weakness and poor people feel their poverty, and to put in place the lesser or the loser? Oh, that shirt is so bogan. Oh, you took your girlfriend out for dinner in Moona? Through whose eyes, friends, are we viewing the people around us? Through whose eyes are we viewing our church? Through whose eyes are we viewing this city? Time and again, God sides with the poor. Do you? Which leads us smoothly-ish onto my third point, which is talking about wealth again. And it's this, that hoarding wealth invites God's judgment. Hoarding wealth, gathering wealth, keeping and holding and getting as much as you can, hoarding wealth invites God's judgment. In chapter 5, actually, which is where we'll turn now, James has this stinging rebuke to, I think, people who aren't even Christians. It's rich people, I think, he's addressing that aren't even Christians, and he just sort of unloads this tirade of kind of criticism against them. But have a read with me. From chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, why is it that I think that's mostly talking about people outside the church who are rich? Well, actually, it's mostly the contrast. You look at verse 7, and it seems to be you rich, and then verse 7, the contrast, the people, the brothers that I'm actually talking to. See, verse 7, be patient then, brothers. Do you see which side of the equation they're on? Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Okay, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. So, rich people, weep, woe, horror, but you Christians, be patient. Jesus is coming back. So it's not just be patient, because you know that soon enough the wicked people will get it in the neck. Instead, verse 7, it's... Well, actually, it's quite a nice little image there in verse 7. It's a farmer, and personally I quite like all agricultural metaphors. But what is the farmer waiting for? He's waiting for a valuable crop. See, it's just a subtle shift in what is really valuable. The farmer is waiting for a valuable crop. Now, how can we get hold of this? Perhaps some of you live in a share house at the moment, and so you don't really have a vegetable garden, and you can't really see a time. You're living in a share house, and it's exciting, and there are people from all different countries living under the one share house, and it's really wonderful, and you love to cook, and you get to cook for different people. But as far as gardening goes, farming goes, all you've got is a little herb planter box. That's you. You're the farmer with a planter box of herbs, and that's it. And you know, you're growing chives and coriander, perhaps, which I'd suggest a pretty good move. So you've gone up to the hardware shop, and you've bought yourself a tub and some potting mix, and you've tipped it in there, and you've got your seeds, a couple of packets of seeds, maybe coriander. For example, you poke it in there and you water it. No, I do like coriander. It's very important, actually, see, because it's beautiful in this illustration. The thing about coriander is it takes, every time I plant it, I think it's died because it takes so long to germinate. It takes so long for the seeds to actually sort of burst forth. So you think it's just dead. Great, I'm watering it here every day and it's doing nothing. But the thing is, when it pops, As soon as you see it come out of the ground, come alive, your hopes come alive. You can almost smell the green curry paste that you're going to make with the coriander. It's just wonderful. So this coriander, you're there waiting and watering and just waiting. And sort of, you don't have to wait for the autumn and spring rains so much because you've got a watering can. So there you go. I've just totally got off on the green curry now, I'm sorry. That's a little bit awkward. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. That patience, I think, here is the main burden. You know, expect opposition, expect exploitation from the verses above, from the rich, expect abuse, and you know what? In this world, you will not ultimately get justice. You need to be patient. A boss who yells at you, who gets off on giving you all those shifts when you've told him you don't want to be at work, you want to be at Bible study or you want to be at church, and he keeps giving you those shifts. Why does he do that? Does he get some sick enjoyment out of it? The manipulating kind of rich parent or grandparent or whoever who just is so generous to you but makes you know that you're under the thumb. It just twists you and you feel small and you feel helpless. You feel somehow dirty in even accepting their generosity. I'm not saying don't aim for fairness, don't aim for justice in this life. What I am saying is even if you do get it, you're still going to need patience. Why? Because the justice that you get in this life is going to be inadequate. At the end of the day, Jesus is the only one who is fully equipped, who fully knows, who is able to bring true justice. So you will need patience no matter what. But your real treasure, what is the farmer waiting for? The valuable crop. Your real treasure awaits Christ's return. Leave the rest to God. Let me say this. Perhaps you're here and, look, you don't know. If you're a Christian or not, or perhaps you do know and you're not, if you get what I mean.
you do need to hear this as well, the verses 1 to 6, I mean. Hoarding wealth invites God's judgment. If that's you, and if that's how you're living, it's time to turn around now, before it's too late. When Jesus returns and the lies that, look, I don't know you, but the lies that perhaps you've been telling yourself to justify how you got your money, how you get to where you are, when those lies fall away, what are you going to be left with? According to this, James's way of looking at the world, things are disposable, they corrode, they rust, but people aren't. Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. See, in this life, it already corrodes away. Moths are already eating your best shirt. Buttons are already falling off, as they are on mine. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And Christian, if that sounds too close to home for you, incidentally, well, you better take warning. See, how did you get that promotion, really, over the other guy at work? Was it the stab in the back kind of word when the boss was listening? See what I mean? The schmoozing with the contractors to get those extra little benefits on the side that you kept for yourself? The problem with wealth for James, right? It's not money. Money isn't the problem with wealth. In James's thinking, the problem is that when you put money into the hands of an actual person, there's a real risk that they won't take their eyes off it. And they'll never be able to see the God from whom it came. I think it's 1 verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Do you see? What if you never lift your eyes to see him? What remains for us is just one final point on poverty. And it's to say that poverty and suffering are the normal way for God's people, which is an opportunity and a threat. Poverty and suffering are the normal ways for God's people. That's my last point. We don't live in a world where everything is fine between people and God, generally. We don't live in a world where people routinely love God. Instead, we live in a world where people routinely love stuff, where people routinely love pleasure, love ease. People love anything but God. So is it any wonder that Christians end up humiliated and sidelined and stifled? More than that, we live in a world where we love to maintain our position and advance our position in life, to aspire to social circles beyond the one that we're in at the moment, and then the one beyond that. We love to leave the dross behind, leave the losers back behind us where they belong. In a world opposed to God, Christians are normally humiliated, normally lowly. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We've seen something of it in James chapter 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom of that he promised those who love him? We also get a hint of it, I think, in chapter 1, verse 9. Have a look there with me. It's this odd paradox, right? It reads all wrong. Chapter 1, verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances, okay, taking poverty a bit more broadly, okay, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant,
its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Up to this point, perhaps you found yourself going, you know, look, this James guy, he seems really good. I really like the ideas of kind of, you know, wealth and poverty and what he's saying there about how the wealth, you know, if they're exploiting people, they're going to get it in the neck, but wait patiently and don't exploit people. Yeah, okay, that kind of resonates with me. I can see a future there. I can see the burden on my life and how I should live now. But here, I think we need to see that there's an even deeper question. Will you let God, regardless of your wealth, give you an identity that will draw you away from the world's values and possibly even draw you into humiliation, maybe even into poverty, that will undo the whole way of seeing the world that sees wealth and poverty, riches and none, lots and lots of zeros on your little ATM receipt and transaction denied, that subverts that whole way of seeing things? You will not, friends, you cannot subvert the riches, oppression of the poor unless your allegiance to wealth is broken. You will not and you cannot overturn your own sense of outrage at being exploited simply with a little bit of aspirational thinking. I'll get back on track now. There's another way. God has given us something to value more than money, to prize more than privilege. I think underpinning much of James's thinking, it comes to the fore in chapter 2, verse 5, but underpinning much of James's thinking is, I guess, the way that he views Jesus. And the Apostle Paul captures this whole riches, poverty, and Christ in this beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'll read it twice to you. Firstly, "For you know," said Paul, "you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," it's not talking about money, friends, "he was in heaven, for goodness sake. He was God, for goodness sake. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." I read it again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's not talking about money, but about what is truly valuable. As in James chapter 2, verse 5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" See, it's not enough to rail against the wicked, the rich, the abusive, if ultimately in your heart of hearts you are captivated by wealth and money and every ounce of you wants to strive after it in your life. Do your patterns of living really identify with God? Jesus came to marginalize the whole rich-poor divide, that whole way of looking at the world as people or not people. In Jesus, the poor get an inheritance that is beyond their imagining, and the exploitative, those who take advantage, they get justice. Will you come to God? Will you be found with him? Will you accept an identity that he gives you that sweeps away whatever riches you have? You'll recognize yourself a poor man suddenly. That sweeps away your poverty. You'll find yourself in a high position. Will you come to God and be found with Christ? Now, perhaps you look back on a life where, frankly, wealth has evaded you, and you're more than a little bit bitter about it. You wish you were more generous, sure, but you've just spent a life in relative poverty. Perhaps you're in despair. Well, what's my life come to? God offers you an inheritance that will overturn the ruling that wealth has pronounced over you in your life to date. God offers you an inheritance that will overturn the ruling that wealth has pronounced over you. Perhaps you're at the other end, though. Perhaps you look forward to a life and you've got big dreams. You know where you're going. You've got potential. Everyone says so. You know where you're headed. You've got big aspirations. And it's a dog-eat-dog world. We can't all succeed like I'm going to. I'll inevitably have to push others aside along the way, but it'll only be the people who aren't as good as me anyway. That's what life's about, isn't it? Friends, if that's you, God offers you an out now. The broad way that sees people as assets or liabilities will dehumanise you, and it will dehumanise everyone that you touch. Find your value not in wealth, but in Christ. Only then will you be truly free to use your money in love, in generosity. Decide today to live as a slave of money, defined by it, ruled by it, treasuring it in your heart above all other things, or decide today to live as a slave of Christ, as James did. Shall we pray?